Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Time right now is 13 minutes past 8 o'clock, and this is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. On the line, all the way from Port Elizabeth, we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be the Mufti for this week and answering your questions. So whatever questions that you have on your mind, whatever advice that you are seeking for, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984, or you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We do have indication from our engineer that Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab is on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you this evening, Mufti Sahab?
Alhamdulillah.
We say Jazakallahu khairan for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you, Mufti Sahab, and accept it from you.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahab, the first question that we have is there any merit to the month of Rajab?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. With regards to Rajab, there are several ahadith that appear in certain books. But if you look at what the scholars have mentioned, Allah bin Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, and for example, Mulla Ali Qari rahimahullah, they've written treatises on the ahadith pertaining to Rajab. And one thing they mention very clearly is that all these ahadith can be categorized into two types. One is those ahadith that are weak, and then those that are completely and totally fabricated. Now, of course, if a hadith is fabricated, it means it is baseless. There's no grounds for that, and one cannot act on this. Regarding the first type, there are ahadith that are weak with regards to virtues of Rajab. For example, ahadith related to the fasting of Rajab. Even Hazrat Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanvi rahmatullah alayhi made this observation as well, that there is no authentic hadith related to the fast of Rajab. However, there are many weak ahadith, and the ulama have said that if the hadith is not fabricated, if it is weak, then it will be permissible to practice on it in such a way that you don't believe that this is a sunnah. So what we say is that all these virtues regarding Rajab and regarding the particular salah that you need to read in Rajab, these are not authentic, these are not substantiated from authentic sources and authentic narrations. But yes, generally, fasting in Rajab is a good amal. It will definitely bring more reward than fasting in other months. So one can increase the fast during this month of Rajab at any particular day. There's no specific day that you must fast. Like I mentioned earlier, that there are some fabricated narrations that say to fast on the first Jummah of Rajab or the last Jummah of Rajab, or to fast on the first of Rajab will bring so-and-so reward. These are not authentic, and they are totally baseless. But generally, fasting in Rajab is a good act. It will bring more reward than others. And of course, Rajab is among the Ashur-e-Hurum. That means those four sacred months, which even among the Arabs of the former times was sacred. These months were sacred even by the Arabs. They wouldn't wage war in these months. It is said that if they were fighting a battle with the enemy in the month of Jumadul Ukhra, and then the next month after Jumadul Ukhra would be Rajab, and the night, if they are in the midst of battle at night and they see the moon, the hilal, the crescent for Rajab, immediately they will just withdraw their troops. They will stop fighting. It was just an understanding from both sides that we can't fight, and they will cease all hostilities until the month of Rajab had passed. So the Arabs had a very, very strong and great respect for the month of Rajab. So it is still among those sacred months, although the ulama differ whether that sacredness of fighting in the month of Rajab still applies now or not. Some say it doesn't apply any longer. It has been abrogated. It has been cancelled. So if a Muslim force is engaged in war with the enemy, they are allowed to continue even in the month of Rajab. But the only thing we can say is the fast of Rajab, yes, at any particular day, not specific to dates, or days, any time in the Rajab to fast will definitely bring extra reward. And also regarding the hadith that speak of the 27th of Rajab as being a big night, that too is not substantiated, it is not authentic, and people shouldn't believe that the 27th of Rajab is like a sacred night, a big night. People believe this to be Laylatul Mi'raj, but that's not the case. The ulama are very clear on this. Many of them, the historians also have mentioned that there is no solid or authentic proof to say that Mi'raj itself actually took place in the month of Rajab. Some say it was in Rabiul Awal, some say it was in Ramadan. So these are some things that we need to just be clear on with regards to the month of Rajab. But like I said, one can fast, one should fast a bit extra in this month, because there will be extra and greater reward for fasting in Rajab compared to the months before it.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what is the proof for the females to cover their face?
Firstly, in the Quran Kareem, where Allah Ta'ala mentions the use of the jilbab, then there it is said that yudnina alayhinna min jalabibihin, that the women should draw over themselves their jilbabs. And the ulama explained that the way that the woman should wear the jilbab, especially, of course, remember this ayat was revealed to the Sahaba Ikram. So if you want to really understand how the jilbab should be worn according to this ayat, yudnina, the word yudnina comes from the Arabic derivative or the intransitive verb of idna, and that means to lower something from the top to the bottom, or to drape something over another. So it means that the jilbab is draped, it is lowered over the entire body. So those people, the Sahaba Ikram, who were the first addresses of the Quran Kareem, they explain that the jilbab covered the entire body, including the face. It included the face as well, and some say that only one or two eyes, one eye or both eyes were left open, but the entire body was covered. So that is what we refer to as, in the terminology of fiqh or the usul fiqh, the principles of fiqh, it is what we refer to as isharatun nas. There is indication from this particular text of the Quran Kareem that the face should also be covered. Secondly, the ulama say that in the Quran Kareem, in Surah An-Nur, for example, Allah Ta'ala says that وَلَا يُبَدِينَ زِينَتَهُنَّ, that women should not expose their beauty. And of course, the prime beauty of a woman lies in the face. So this also is an indication that the face should be covered. And that's why the second or the third tier of ruling is what the fuqaha has mentioned, that the reason why the woman's face should be covered, because it is an attraction. There is beauty in there, and that is where a man will look first, and that is what will attract him to the woman. So that why this makes it wajib, and the fatwa that they have given is it is wajib for this reason. If you really want to look at the terminology, they will call it wajib li ghayrihi. It is wajib for another reason, for an outside factor. Originally, it was not wajib, but because of the fitna and the danger that is the risk that people have to face up when it comes to intermingling with women, the fuqaha have given this ruling that the face should also be covered. So these are some of the reasons why we say it is wajib for a woman to cover the face. And you'll find many other rulings like this, where the ulama have given rulings because of contingent factors that exist in a particular time. For instance, today they will say that it is wajib for a person, an ordinary person who doesn't understand the deen well, or even people who might be learned but haven't got that in-depth understanding of deen, it is wajib for them to follow one mazhab. And many of them have clearly said this in their kitabs, the fuqaha of both past and present. And the reason why they say it is because of another factor where people can be misled, they can be confused with regards to their deen. So like this, there are many other examples which don't come to my mind. Now, the one example I gave is of the following of the mazhab. But the ulama have given such rulings where they say something is wajib, not because the act itself per se it is wajib, but because of another factor that leads to one either abandoning the laws of Sharia or violating the laws of Sharia. So they say that if a certain act will be neglected or will be violated in terms of Allah's command, then whatever will help you to bring that into existence or to maintain that act, that also becomes wajib. So it becomes wajib for another factor. In the case of the female, it is wajib because of the factor that there is danger to people's akhlaq, to their character, by constantly looking at women. And we see this every day. It will be foolish for any person to try and deny this and say that, there's no fitna that lurks here, because we see these things happening daily. A man's gaze falls on a woman, and if he comes into contact with that woman on a regular basis, definitely there is attraction, and that attraction will lead from one thing to another and to another. So for these reasons, for the fitna that lurks within our societies, and because we lack that taqwa in today's times, ulama have said that it is wajib for the female to cover the face.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Saab. Next question says, can a parent keep on putting pressure on his son who is unemployed for a few years for his debts? The son tells him that he does not have much money and is worried about his future. Can Mufti Saab please give some advice?
There should be a balance in the pressure that they put on the son. We know that sometimes people can be lazy, they just don't want to work. But then there are also reasons that make it valid for a person, or there are reasons that justify the person not working, or there might be circumstances beyond his control that does not enable him to get a job. Sometimes people try, they just can't get work. So therefore I said there must be a balance. We can't keep on putting pressure on someone, especially in this case with the son. We also need to look at maybe a positive means of helping him in a proactive way, instead of just pressurizing him to work. Look at how we can maybe create some work for him or some means of income for him, and say, well, here you are, we've got something for you, go for it, you see, now show us what you can do. Then you can pressurize a person. You know, sometimes people, they are naturally lazy. You won't know that until you give them an offer, you give them an opportunity to do work, and then see if they can take it and make something with that. And if they don't even make an effort and attempt, then you can say, well, this person is definitely lazy, and then you are justified in putting pressure. Otherwise, it should be, as I said, a balance. You don't overdo something. And that I'm not sure what the debts are here. Are the debts due to the father or due to other people? But it doesn't matter whether the son owes the father money or whether he owes outsiders money. The fact is that if he is making an attempt, making an effort to get some income, to get work, and he fails, then it's wrong of us to put undue pressure on him. And as I said, coming back to the point I made, we should look at ways that we can help and assist by getting him some work, putting him into some form of income or some type of skill or trade, and then see if he can make it in terms of getting an income to fulfill his debts, etc.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, can one who has debts use zakat but has a TV at home and his wife also has jewelry? People have been giving zakat to that person. Is that correct?
Firstly, with regards to the TV, it depends on the value of that particular item. If a person has any item that is not a necessity, and it is not something that he needs to use, and that is where the TV comes in. It's absolutely not a necessity. He doesn't need to have that in his home. So if he's got such an item and the value is equal to the nisab of zakat, then you cannot give that person zakat, although he doesn't need to pay zakat because he doesn't have cash, he doesn't have gold or silver or cash money. But at the same time, though he is not liable to pay zakat, at the same time he is not eligible to receive and accept zakat because he has an item that he can sell. It has got a value which is equal to the nisab of zakat, and he can make his way out by selling that and getting the money for whatever he needs to purchase. The other thing here is that if that TV set is less than the nisab of zakat, then that person will still qualify for zakat. Secondly, with regards to the wife, remember, whatever the wife owns, that has got nothing to do with the husband. It's a total and a separate ownership entirely. So the wife can have lots of jewelry. She can be a rich woman. The husband is a pauper. He will still be allowed to take zakat. He doesn't, and we cannot expect that the wife must pay him and give him money and settle his debts. That is not expected. So if he is not by the means, and if he hasn't got any funds of his own, regardless of what the wife owns, this particular man, the husband, will still be allowed to take zakat on the condition that I explained just now. He mustn't have anything in excess of his daily use, something unnecessary that is to the value of the nisab of zakat. If he doesn't have such items, whether it's a TV, whether it's an extra lounge suite, whether it's something that he's not using or that he doesn't need to use, if it's not to the value of zakat nisab, then he will be permitted to accept zakat regardless of what wealth and jewelry his wife owns.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please, can you advise about how many surahs can we make in Nafl and in Sunnah and for zakat of Salah?
In one rakat, you are allowed to read more than one surah. That is totally permissible, whether it is Farz Salah, whether it is Sunnah, whether it is Nafil. But it is better to only recite one surah per rakat. That's the better thing to do. And that, of course, is more in keeping with the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Although in his tahajjud salah, when the Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam would read long rakats, then he would read more than one surah. Sometimes he would finish Surah Baqarah, and then start Surah Ali Imran, and then carry on with Surah Nisa. So three surahs in one rakat. Therefore, that is permissible. If a person wants to do that, it will mean that either the person is a hafiz of the Qur'an al-Karim, so you want to read more, that is totally permissible, but preferably confine it to your nawafil, to your nafil salah. Although it's also permissible in farz and in your sunnats, but because the Prophet ﷺ would only do it in nafil salah, not in his farz salah, we rather keep that as a standard sunnah. And in your farz and sunnat salah, just confine each rakat to one particular surah.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what can I read to get a pious wife and what can I read for debts?
For debt, there is a dua that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught the sahaba kiram. I'll read that dua. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-huzn wa a'udhu bika min al-ajzi wal-kasal وأعوذ بك من البخل والجبن وأعوذ بك من غلبة الدين وقهر الرجال. So this is one dua. I'll repeat it again. اللهم إني أعوذ بك من الهم والحزن وأعوذ بك من العجز والكسل وأعوذ بك من البخل والجبن وأعوذ بك من غلبة الدين وقهر الرجال. This is a very good dua. Sahaba Ikram said that the Sahabi who was taught this dua says that when Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave me this dua and I started reading it after every salah according to the prescription of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then he says within a few days my debts were fulfilled. Allah Ta'ala made such means. So it's a very good dua. And we should try and read this often. It's not only a dua for debt, it's also a dua for a number of things that you ask in this particular dua, like you saying, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-huzn. It's a dua for relief from worries and grief and sorrow. It's a dua for a person who finds, who experiences laziness. The person is lazy, you find it lazy to do a'mal. Here also in this dua, you are seeking Allah's forgiveness, Allah's protection, rather, from laziness, from weakness. And there is also this where you are asking Allah Ta'ala for a protection from debt. And not only protection from debt, but it's also a means of Allah Ta'ala fulfilling the debt. So I just read this dua again so people can remember it. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-huzn. وأعوذ بك من العجز والكسل وأعوذ بك من البخل والجبن وأعوذ بك من غلبة الدين وقهر الرجال. There's another verse in the Quran Kareem. This verse is in Surah Ala Imran. There are two verses, verse number 26 and verse number 27. It sounds like this: قُلِ اللَّهُمَّ مَالِكَ الْمُلْكِ تُؤْتِي الْمُلْكَ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتَنْزِلُ الْمُلْكَ مِمَّنْ تَشَاءُ. It is said that if one reads these two verses after every salah, you can read it once, you can read it thrice, Allah Ta'ala will grant the fulfillment of one's debts. And in one particular narration he says, even if the debts are as huge as mountains, Allah Ta'ala will make arrangements for those debts to be paid up. So it's Surah Al-Imran, the Surah number 3, verses number 26 and 27. Verses number 26 and 27. So we can combine both. You can read these verses after the Salah, as I said, once or thrice. And then you can read the dua that I read just now, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-huzn, also once or thrice. And do this after every Salah. Now remember, these duas that we read for certain purposes, it's got to be something that you do regularly. You do it on an ongoing basis. Don't do it for a few days and then sometimes you forget, sometimes you get lazy to read it. So do it regularly, and of course the best time for this dua to be accepted is after the Farz Salah. So read it after your Farz Salah. It can be immediately after the Farz, or read your Sunnahs and then afterwards you can read these ayats and these duas at leisure. But as I said, it must be ongoing. And Allah Ta'ala willing, Allah Ta'ala will grant relief from debt.
JazakAllah, Mufti Sahib, just to remind...
Another part of the question about the pious wife.
Jee, Mufti Sahib.
I don't know, I missed that one out. Very important dua, but I don't know if any dua for this. What we always tell people that if you don't know of any dua, just ask Allah in your own words. Make a two rakah salatul hajat. Of course, the person is trying to get married, is intending to marry, and everyone would love to have a pious wife. So you make this dua, ask Allah Ta'ala, Ya Allah, grant me a woman that has got good akhlaq. That's the most important thing, because good akhlaq, it encompasses everything that you would want in a woman. So Ya Allah, grant me a wife that has got good akhlaq. You make this dua, make it on a regular basis, and that too, as I said, that after Farz Salah, the best time for dua is after the Farz Salah. Duas are accepted at that particular time.
JazakAllah, Mufti Sahib, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 23 minutes to 9 o'clock, and we have on the line Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuh, who is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, if you are seeking for any advice, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, the next question says, what can I read to stay away and abstain from sins?
There is a good dua to read, but before I give you dua, remember at the same time, I always advise people that in matters like this, let me explain it in this. There are two types of situations that we face. There are those situations that are beyond our control, and there are those that are within our control. Things that are beyond your control, like getting sick, or if you are sick, to get better, to get a better income. And many of the worldly things, these are not in our control. So the Sharia ruling is, Whatever is not in your control, there you must resort to dua. You will try and make whatever effort you can, but because the outcome is not in your control, so therefore you resort to dua and you ask Allah Ta'ala to grant you that. A person is working, running a business, you cannot say how much you will earn, whether that business will be successful, how many people will come and buy from you. So you start, do your business, you work hard, advertise, and make sure you're doing everything right, good management, and then you make your dua, Ya Allah, I did whatever I can, now you grant me success in this business. And then the other thing is, those types of amal that are within our control. And you will notice something, that everything of deen, every matter of deen is in your control. Because لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها, Allah Ta'ala will not place a burden on the person that he or she cannot bear. And the deen is a burden. A burden in the sense that you are mukallaf, you are obliged by the laws of Sharia. So if you are obliged, if laws of Sharia are made incumbent upon you, it means you can do it and it is within your control. Because if it was not within our control, then Allah Ta'ala wouldn't give us those commands to make 5 times salah, to fast the whole of Ramadan 30 days, to make hajj, and to do all these things, to make jihad, which is such a difficult task. Allah wouldn't give those commands if it was not within our control. So for these things that are in our control, remember, dua is not enough. You have to make the effort. And you make the effort, Allah Ta'ala will open the way. Allah says in the Quran Kareem, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّمْ سُبُلَنَا, that those who strive in our path, those who make mujahada, who strive in our path, we shall لَنَهْدِيَنَّمْ, undoubtedly. There is a lot of emphasis in this particular Arabic verb, لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ, that undoubtedly Allah will certainly open up the ways for them to reach Allah and to achieve a deeni success. So therefore I say, before I give any du'as for deeni matters, abstaining from sin, you have to make the effort. It's not like this that you live your life as normal, you don't exercise any control over the nafs, you allow yourself to carry on with a normal life, allow the nafs to enjoy what it wants to enjoy, and then yes, it's a good sign that you are worried about sin, but then you expect that the du'as must work. The du'as will only work if you make the effort from your side. But let's give the du'a, just one simple du'a. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika. Just escapes me now, the du'a. I read the du'a every day. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika. It's a du'a where you're asking Allah to save you from evil akhlaq, evil desires, evil a'mal, and even evil or debilitating sicknesses. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min su'il akhlaq wal a'mal wal ahwa wal adwa. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min su'il akhlaq wal a'mal wal ahwa wal adwa. Oh Allah, I seek your protection from evil akhlaq, that's character, evil a'mal, those are like the sins, evil desires, and of course, the Allah Ta'ala didn't leave out even our worldly benefits. Min su'il ahwa wal adwa. You're seeking Allah's protection from such sicknesses that will cause harm and will cause a person to become so like we say terminally ill, and the person becomes like sicknesses like cancer and these things. So you're asking Allah's protection for that as well. So the dua is Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min su'il akhlaq wal a'mal wal ahwa wal adwa. 4 things you are seeking Allah's protection from, and one of them is evil akhlaq and evil a'mal, that is like protection from sin as well.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, it seems that a non-practicing Muslim keeps deactivating his mother's alarm whenever he can in order not to wake her up for Fajr. Please comment.
Now this is also something that we can say is an act of shaitan. because shaitan is directing this person's mind and his actions to do something. In the Quran Kareem, we find many ayat where Allah Ta'ala says, وَيَصُدُّونَ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. And Allah describes this as among the actions of the munafiqeen. So this person is definitely a munafiq, that you don't do the amal yourself, plus you are stopping others from doing it. And Allah describes this as people who are preventing, يَصُدُّونَ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. They are preventing others from the path of Allah. And who can deny that namaz, salah, it's the path of Allah. You are in the path of Allah when you make salah. So doing this to deliberately prevent his mother from waking up for Fajr salah is really one of the worst sins one can do. One is this, that you don't do the sin, you don't do the amal yourself, you miss your salah. That itself is bad. But when a person starts stopping others and preventing others from doing the amal, that becomes now a direct challenge against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's like you're challenging Allah and you are actually opposing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make sure that you won't do any good and neither will you allow others to do good. And that is an act of shaitan, because remember, this is what shaitan has vowed. وَلَأُذِلَّنَّهُمْ وَلَأُمَنِّيَنَّهُمْ. That shaitan vowed to Allah that I will stop people from your path, I will mislead them, and I will stop them from worshipping you. So this is a very serious thing, and sometimes you actually question the fact whether that person has got iman to do such a heinous crime by deliberately stopping his mother, his own mother, from waking up for Fajr Salah. So this is basically what we understand from this particular question. If there is something else, it's possible there may be some other reasons why this particular person is doing this, stopping his mother. Then, of course, that will have to be brought to our attention. Sometimes if a person feels that my mother is so ill, she cannot make salah, so rather salah is maaf for her, she doesn't need to make it, and therefore we don't want her to wake up. Now that's a different matter, but just on the face of the question here, it seems as if this person is doing something to deliberately stop his mother from worshipping Allah and making salah, and that, I said, is an act of shaitan, an act of the munafiqeen.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'm married for over 42 years. My husband don't support me for anything I need, like doctor's personal needs, nothing. When I ask him, he says that he don't have no money, he's working and earning well. I don't know what to do, I'm tired now. Can Mufti Sahab please assist?
Yes, it's a very difficult situation when you have a man who is earning, he is by the means, and he still refuses to give the wife anything. So here too, if what the wife is saying, if it is correct and true, if it is an accurate account of the situation, then remember, this is a major sin, because the nafaqa or the expenses of the wife, it is farad upon the husband. And a person who neglects that, it is neglecting a farad duty. The Quran Kareem has mentioned this, وَعَلَى الْمَوْلُودِ لَهُ رِزْقُهُنَّ وَكِسْوَتُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. The Quran has made it farad upon the husband to provide for his family. And if the man is not doing this, then he's neglecting a direct and a very important command of Allah that appears in the Quran Kareem. And that's a major sin. The only thing we can advise here is that the wife should, although 42 years is not a short period, imagine after so many years and we still have this problem. So the wife needs to maybe sit with the husband and maybe, even if it means getting some outside help, some senior person to speak to him, and then perhaps understand what is the reason. Are there any other reasons why is he withholding expenses, or does he feel that the wife is maybe squandering his money? So these things need to be understood, and sometimes you need a mediator, someone to come in between and try and bring about some mediation. bring about some understanding between the two. So this is the only thing I can advise in such a situation.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, after completion of my husband's death, my iddat, do I have to go out to visit or leave the home to make it official? I just cannot go out, but people are telling me I have to go out. Please advise.
That's not necessary. There's no such a thing as that. If the iddat is over, you need to now make things official. It's nothing like that. The day that the iddat ends, your iddat is over, you understand it like that. Yes, you mustn't believe, and this is wrong to believe that, well, my iddat is over, but I can't go out, maybe I need to spend a few more days, or any other extra belief that you add to what Sharia has mentioned, that is incorrect. But if you just feel like not going out, many women, they're so used to being in the house, so homely, that even after the iddat also, and especially having lost a husband, sometimes they grieve for months upon the loss of a husband, so they don't even want to go out and see the life outside. It doesn't matter to them because there's no enjoyment anymore in life. So it doesn't mean now the woman, the iddat is over, that she must go out and to make it official, to sort of show people that the iddat is over. That is not necessary and it is not a ruling of Sharia.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that what are the Sunnah Surah to be read in the Fars of Maghrib Salah?
In the Fars of Maghrib Salah, you read from Idha Zulzila till the end. Any Surah from Idha Zulzila till Qul A'udhu Bi Rabbin Nas, these are the Sunnat and the Masnoon Surahs that you read in the Fars of Maghrib Salah. Then you find there are certain ayats that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also read in the Maghrib Salah, but that was very rare. Like in one narration it comes, as Umm Salama radiallahu anha says that in Makkah she heard Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam read Surah Wat-Tur in the Maghrib Salah. So sometimes he would read other surahs as well. There's some ayats in Surah An-Nahl, الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَصَدُّوا عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ زِدْنَاهُمْ عَذَابًا فَوْقَ الْعَذَابِ بِمَا كَانُوا يُفْسِدُونَ. A few ayats on that particular page. In some kitabs it's mentioned that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to read that in the Maghrib Salah. Some say he would read it in the Maghrib Salah on Thursday night, that is like the night before Jummah. But generally the Masnoon Surahs will be what I mentioned now, from إِذَا زُلْزِلَ till the end, قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to know if you have grey hair, does it mean you're close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and it's wisdom in you? And the older you die from 60 and above and you have grey hair, you will be saved from the azab of the qabr. Is this true and authentic?
Some of it is correct, some not. Let me explain here. For example, the Hadith Sharif says that Man shaba shaybatan fil islami kana lahu nuran yawm al qiyamah. Famous hadith that a person who gets grey hair in Islam, that means whilst being a Muslim, it will be a nur for him on the day of Qiyamah. So that means that that grey hair will definitely be a means of some type of relief and protection in the Akhirat. It doesn't necessarily mean that it will save a person from the azab of the Qabr and that a person is closer to Allah. However, it is another hadith Sharif says, for example, in Tabarani the hadith comes and in Musnad Ahmad that inna min ijlalillahi ikramu the shayba, that among the ways of respecting Allah, it is to show honor and respect to a person who is grey. And that is why Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, he used to always say he had grey hair, and he would say that I would never dye this hair of mine. I would leave it grey because of this hadith sharif that Man shaba shaybatan fil Islam kana lahu nuran yawm al qiyamah, and then the hadith that says that by respecting a person with grey hair, you are respecting, also you are showing respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in that sense, one is that grey hair, it's a sign, it's a nur of a person, and it's a sign of honor and respect. A person that dies after 60 that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a means of salvation. It of course depends on your a'mal and the way you die. Innama al-a'malu bil khawatim. Your actions will be judged according to your end, how you end your life in this dunya. As far as gray hair being wisdom, there is something like this in the hadith. It comes in some kitabs that they say that the first person to have gray hair was Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. And he was surprised when he saw that his beard was grey. So they say that it was Jibreel alayhi salam that came to him. So he asked Jibreel that, what is this? Why is my hair gone grey, gone white? So Jibreel says that Allah says this is ikram and hilm. Ikram means it's like a sign of honor. And hilm can be interpreted as wisdom. It's a sign of tolerance, forbearance, a sign of seniority. And we can also say it's a sign of wisdom. So this is basically what Islam says about a person who gets grey, who becomes grey. Of course, it is definitely a nur. It will be a nur on the day of Qiyamah.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. We'll leave it at that for this hour. Inshallah, after the news bulletin, we'll resume one more.
Inshallah.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuh. I'm answering your questions. Time right now is 5 minutes to 9 o'clock. Next up, we have some ads that we need to play, as well as the news bulletin that will be taking place with Mulana Waja. And inshallah, after the news bulletin, once again, we will resume with our Fiqh Q&A program. If you do have any questions, any queries, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. On the line we have Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr, as well as the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr, which is in Port Elizabeth. We'll be answering your questions. If you have any queries and Islamic related questions, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. We welcome Mufti Sahib back on the line. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallahu khairan once again for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you, Mufti Sahib.
Amen.
Mufti Sahib, the question that we have at hand is, can one remove niqab when at family functions, example like family lunches on Eid's day or weddings, etc.?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. Early on we mentioned that it is wajib upon a female to cover the face, and that means when she is in the presence of mahram, of non-mahram males. So if a woman is somewhere where there are no males, no non-mahram males in attendance, or in not in the presence of such men, she is allowed to open the face. In the question here, we speak of functions, meals, where there will be, though they are family members, but non-mahram like cousins and so forth. So there it will not be permissible for a woman to remove the niqab. And in the first place, we advise people, we encourage them, that when you have your functions, a proper Shari function and in a proper Islamic home, functions should be such that men are separate, women are separate. Now what's happening here is, we're all sitting together at one table, men and women all mixed, and there are women with niqab. Now either they've got to eat with the niqab on, so they've got to keep the niqab with one hand, eat with the other. Of course that is difficult. Or they lift the niqab entirely, and that is also a breach of Sharia. Whereas if you had a system where the men would sit separate, the women would sit separate, then there is no problem at all. Women can at ease and comfortably, they can have their meal, they can open the face, because they are only in a female gathering. So this is how we should actually conduct our functions, whether it is Eid, whether it is a wedding, whatever the case might be, whether it is just a family get-together, a family function. Family doesn't mean that now everyone must be together. That's not necessary. Remember, at the same time, while you want to keep family ties, you also want to keep your ties with Allah Ta'ala. So why break those laws of Allah Ta'ala just for the sake of family? So we need to have a balance in our Sharia as well. And this is how it can be done, by having each group, male separate, women separate, and then you obviate the need for females to open their face. In any case, it will not be permissible for them to open their faces in the presence of non-mahram females, even if it is a family gathering or a day of Eid, whatever.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to ask whether it is accepted in Sharia that if a person dies and for Isale Thawab for the marhum, the people of that locality, his relatives, can be arranged for reciting of the Quran or reciting of Yasin Sharif in congregation, in a masjid or in a house. What is this is becoming a regular practice for every dead person. I request you to kindly provide Quranic verse and hadith as reference to support Mufti Sahab's answer.
Yes, this has become a custom among people, and definitely we must say it is a bid'ah, it is an innovation, because people are now becoming so obsessed with this, it becomes such a very important thing that we have to have a Yasin Khatam, people must get together, whether it is in a masjid, whether it is in the house. In Sharia, when it comes to Isal al-Sawab, every person can sit on their own, they can recite, whether it is Surah Yasin, any other portion of the Quran al-Kareem, and they can do this on a daily basis. What's happening now, you find people get together, the only time they will read that Yasin is when they are in that gathering, and then for the rest of their time, they just forget about, they even forget about the deceased, and they forget about reading for that person. So this is the consequence of this innovation, where we only read that Yasin when we are in a gathering, in a congregation. And remember, Isan al-Sawab is a practice of Sharia, and that practice of Sharia has been given to us in a certain way. Now, when we bring about something that is, when something is made almost compulsory by us gathering together and the way we treat it, then of course it means that that is a bid'ah or an innovation, and this is something we must avoid. The way to make Isan al-Sawab will be that each person in his own, on a daily basis, whether it is in the morning, at night, whenever you have a chance, you recite your Surah Yasin, you read your Quran, and daily you can send the reward of that Sawab to the Mayit or to the deceased. And that is the best way, of course. It is also more sincere, because many people come, and sometimes these Yasin functions become it becomes a function as such, where there is food served, there is refreshments, so it's not an ibadat any longer. Whereas a person who does it on his own or her own, you can rest assured there is ikhlas in that, and it remains an ibadat, and that is how we can benefit the mayit. What's the use? You do an amal and you don't get reward for it. Now, what reward are you going to give to the mayit when you don't get any reward for an amal? How can you pass on the reward when you don't even get that reward? So therefore we say the best way to do the Isal al-Sawab is from home, each one individually on their own, and there is definitely reward for that, and that is the reward, the sawab, that you can pass on to the deceased.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I used to read my Qadha Namaz quite a few years. I don't know about the time of 3 minutes before the time expires on the calendar. I used to read it till the last. So what should I do, as I read lots of Namaz at that time?
In that case, your Salah will be valid, because as I mentioned some time ago, that if you started the Salah in the proper time and then the sun rose, you can count that Salah as valid. Take it as a salah that is done and that is proper and valid, and there's no need to repeat a salah like that. So if you made the qada at that time, there's no need to have any fear or any worry about this. All those qada salahs that you made, those qada namazes, they were all valid.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I have sores on my thighs, it bleeds sometimes. I make fresh wudu for every salat. Can I continue reading Qadha Namaz with the same wudu till next salah?
For this, you must consider whether you qualify as a ma'zur. And a ma'zur will be a person who suffers bleeding, for example, the thighs are bleeding. So if the bleeding is continuous and you don't get any cessation, any stop in the bleeding, that gives you enough time to make a wudu and a four rakat salah, to at least make a quick farad wudu and a four rakat salah. You don't have enough time for that, and this condition lasts for the duration of a complete namaz time, like from Subuh Sadiq to sunrise, that is Fajr, or from Zawal to the time of Asr, or from the time of Asr to sunset, that's now complete Salah times. If that condition doesn't last, if it lasts for the entire duration of the Salah time, then you will qualify as a Ma'zur. In that case, once you make the Salah at the start of the Namaz time, with that same wudu, once you made wudu at the start of the Salah time, with that wudu, you can read your Farz Salah, you can read Qada Salah, you can read any type of Salah until the next Salah time comes in.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if I'm performing my Zohar and my Imam is reading Qasr of Zohar, then what we should do, because I'm not a Musafir in that condition, what can I do?
In that case, what will happen is your Imam will read two rakat Salah, he'll make two Salams, then he's completed his Salah. But you will not make Salam behind the Imam, you will read At-Tahiyat and remain silent and wait. And after the Salam, after the Imam completes the second Salam, you stand up and you make your two rakats. You fill in your two rakats because you are a Muqim, you're not a Musafir, so you will have to make four. In those two rakats, you don't need to read anything. If you do read Surah Fatiha, there's not a problem, nothing wrong, but it's not necessary. You can just stand silent for about the duration of three Subhanallah and then make ruku. You will read as normal your tasbih in ruku. Samiallahu liman hamida rabbana lak alhamd. You will read your tasbih in sujood. You come up for the second rakat, you can stand silent for the time it takes to read three Subhanallah, and then you carry on with the ruku. You read your attahat and complete the salah. So in short, the muqim will stand up after the musafir imam has completed his two rakats, and the muqim will read the extra two rakats, which is the third and the fourth rakat of the fard salah, and complete the salah as normal.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next is a bit of a lengthy question. It says that I just keep having these thoughts, and if this is answered, I will be less stressful. The people who are born in other religion, what will happen to them in Akhirat? Normally they are surrounded by non-Muslim people, and over that billions of people are following that belief from ages, so the offspring also continue with that, and they think their religion is great also. They normally do not get to know about the correct form of religion, which is of course Islam. So what will happen to them, even if they are very pious and good in this life, and they are not even put in the same platform as Muslims are? Can you give some please advice?
Yes, this is something that has been dealt with by the ulama of former times. They mentioned that firstly, you find that in today's times especially, Islam is so prominent in the world today. Islam has spread so far and wide that rarely will you find people that haven't heard of Islam. Everyone has heard of Islam. It's possible that in some places people were given a different version, what we say a distorted version of Islam. So that's a different matter. But generally, you find most of the non-Muslims that live today, at some stage or other in their lives, they have been introduced to Islam, they have been made aware of Islam. Then, there's another thing which some of the ulama have mentioned, and this is something more of a spiritual nature, that every person, there comes a time in his or her life that where there is some consciousness that is created in that person's mind. You see the haq, you see the truth, and there is a type of an alarm bell that goes off inside, and it tells you that, look, this is something that I need to consider. And your heart tells you that, your heart says that this must be the right thing to do. So you get those situations in the life of every human being where he sees, or we're speaking now particularly of the kuffar, that at some stage in their lives, they are made aware of Islam, they see Islam, they hear about Islam, they hear about the Prophet Muhammad, and there is some type of warning bell that goes off in their minds to say, look, this is something you must consider, this is the true religion. But then because of the nafs and because of the environment, they just tend to overlook it. So you get these people that are made aware of Islam, they are given that choice, and as I said, that awakening does come to them, it comes to mind that we should choose this religion, but they decide not to. So of course, that is their downfall, and they needed to at least seize that opportunity and realize that, well, this is what we have to do. You get the others again that maybe haven't heard of Islam, and genuinely they were in the dark and they were not exposed to Islam, they don't know what Islam is, or they were, as I said, given a different version of Islam. Like I was told years ago, there was a Jamaat that went somewhere in Brazil, and they met, they were walking the street and someone saw them, one of the local inhabitants, and that person started questioning them, and he says, you know, I used to see you people on TV, but whatever I saw was only you committing violence, acts of violence, and this is what I was led to believe, that this is Islam, but now you're telling me a different type of Islam, there's something, you're showing me another side of Islam that I was not shown before. So it's possible that either people never heard of Islam or they were not given the proper version of Islam. About such people, the ulama say that if they die, and they die with belief in one Allah, at least this much is expected of them. Even if they don't know about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they don't know about the Anbiya, they don't know about the Quran, at least they must have belief in one Allah. Then that is enough for their salvation in the year after. And thirdly, the other point mentioned in the question is about people who are not Muslim, they haven't heard about Islam, and they did pious and good deeds in this world. So as I said just now, if they haven't heard of Islam, truly they were kept in the dark, they were deprived of some type of Islamic introduction, then we leave it to Allah. Allah will decide that if they died with the oneness of Allah in their hearts, at least, then that can be a means of salvation. And then you find that there are some people that lived good lives in this world. Perhaps it's, again, as I said, a possibility that Allah Ta'ala grants them the hidayat before they die. It can happen in many ways. In some incidents in the past, we hear of people where Allah Ta'ala sent the malaika to them and gave them the kalima, the talqeen of the kalima, just before they passed away and they died with iman. So that's another possibility that can happen. And then thirdly, or fourthly, that if a person did hear of Islam and still refused to accept the truth of Islam, then of course that person will be taken to task for his or her actions and whatever wrong they did. If such a person was good in this world and did good deeds, then Allah rewards those people in this world, and Allah rewards them either by giving them a lot of fame and name in this world, or giving them a good life before they pass away. So there are a number of different views that this thing can be looked at, and in the end, this is all the taqdeer of Allah. We shouldn't really worry about this. Our effort should be to promote Islam, to propagate Islam, and to the best of our ability. And really, although Muslims are doing a lot, but the consensus is that we are not doing enough to really propagate and to promote Islam to the four corners of the globe. But we need to make that effort and continue. And as the Quran Kareem says that وَعْبُدَ رَبَّكَ حَتَّى يَأْتِيَكَ الْيَقِينَ, this ibadat must continue till we leave this dunya, with the hope that there will be people who will see this hidayat and take hold of the hidayat of Islam.
Inshallah. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that, is wudu required for touching hadith, fiqh and Islamic books?
One doesn't need wudu to touch these Islamic books, although it is among the adab, it is better to have wudu when you are touching these books. And we notice, especially when we were studying, and our ustads, they used to emphasize a lot on this, and we emphasize for the students that if you really want the barakah of the ilm, you want the nur of ilm to come into you, then try not to touch these kitabs without wudu. If you are studying, if the wudu breaks, then you should go and make wudu. There's one of the great Hanafi scholars, Imam Zahiruddin rahimahullah, about him it was said that one night he suffered from a stomach problem which caused a lot of winds to be passed, and they say that in one night he had to make 70 times wudu. He was busy making mutala, studying his kitabs, and it was in the midst of winter, and those people weren't always able to heat water, so with the cold water he had to make 70 times wudu, but he didn't allow himself to continue reading a kitab without wudu. So that's of course a higher level of taqwa, and of course we emphasize this for the students, but the mas'ala is technically you don't need to have wudu if you're touching just Islamic books besides the Quran Kareem and besides the tafsir of the Quran Kareem.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'm following Hanafi Madhab. May I follow any act as per Sahih Hadith? Even Hanafi Maslak not follow or not believe that. May I still continue as a Hanafi? Please give answer.
You see, I ask you one question, that if you say you want to follow a Sahih Hadith, so how are you going to know, how will you know that the Hadith is Sahih? Who's going to tell you that? You haven't the knowledge, so you're going to follow someone. You'll have to read in the book and see, well, Sheikh so-and-so said this hadith is sahih. So now I ask you, the next question is, of course, that you have to accept it, that how you will know a hadith is sahih. You will only know it when you read what someone else said or you listen to another Sheikh. So my question is that how do you know that this person that said the hadith is sahih has got more knowledge than the Hanafi scholars of the former times? Let's say, take a typical example, say Imam Abu Hanifa, he said that this hadith is sahih, and we do the amal according to this hadith. Now someone else comes and tells you that no, that hadith is not sahih, this hadith is sahih. So on what grounds, what reason do you have to say no, this person is right and Imam Abu Hanifa is wrong? Let's say for example, Sheikh Ibn Taymiyyah said that this hadith is not sahih, and this hadith is sahih. So you say, now I'm to follow the sahih hadith. So on what grounds are you believing Sheikh Ibn Taymiyyah and not accepting or rejecting what Imam Abu Hanifa said? Are you going to say that, well, he had more knowledge than Imam Abu Hanifa, or maybe the other scholars like Imam Abu Yusuf, Imam Muhammad, Imam Hassan Ibn Ziyad, and all these great Hanafi jurists? Are you going to say, no, this Sheikh here who came 500 years after them, he's got more knowledge? Or maybe in today's times we have a famous scholar, Sheikh Nasir bin Albani, he said this hadith is sahih, so I'm going to make amal on this, and you reject what the Hanafi say. So people must understand that at the end of the day, you are still making taqlid, you're still following someone. So rather follow a standard mazhab that doesn't confuse you, because how are you going to know which hadith is sahih? You'll have to read this, and if you read a few books, and that will confuse you even more. So the best thing to do is that you look at the mazhab as they have made it, and as they have formulated the mazhab from the Quran and the hadith, and they also have sahih hadith, as they said that one will have no reason to believe or to reject what those Hanafi scholars said as sahih, in opposition to what maybe someone else came 600 years later and said this hadith is sahih. You have no reason, you got no reason to give preference over one over the other. So we rather say that you stick to the Hanafi mazhab and you are making amal on the Quran and the Sunnah. Rest assured that all these mazhabs, if you're following Shafi, you stick to the Shafi mazhab and you are making amal on the Quran and the Sunnah, because they have their grounds and their reasons for saying a particular law is like this or like that, and they also have a hadith that they have regarded or categorized as sahih, and that's why we say that you are safer and it will be less confusion by sticking to the one mazhab and doing everything according to that mazhab.
Jazakallah Muhtisab. Next question says, I wanted to know how are Miss Salah and Miss Fast made up and calculated. I know both of them are fard when I turned baligh. I am assuming baligh is when I started menstruating. When I was going to school, I remember not fasting all the Ramadan rozas and not praying Fajr, Zuhur and Asr. And I don't remember exactly how many prayers and rozas I missed. So how do I calculate these two things? Please also let me know what needs to be done to make them up. Do I have to give fidya for that? Please explain.
Well, firstly, you must sit down with a pen and paper or notebook and you try and think hard and think as best as you can how many salah you missed. You say that you never read Fajr, Zuhur and Asr. So you feel that, well, I should read Maghrib and Isha often. Then you count that as your qada salah, that for that particular period of my life since I became baligh, maybe I was 12 years or 13 years, till this particular age I started reading regular salah. So for those, let's say it's 5 years, for those 5 years daily I was missing out Fajr, Zuhur, Asr. Now it's three salah. So just to be on the safe side, you might also tell yourself, you might recall that there were times when I even missed Isha and Maghrib as well. So rather count it as a complete day salah that you missed for 5 years. So that's that, you write that down and you make a note. So now your mind tells you, well, I got to make qada for 5 years of salah. Same thing with your fasting. You try and recall to the best of your ability that when Ramadan came, how many fasts did I keep, how many did I not keep. Sometimes it's difficult to really recollect and remember these things, but Sharia doesn't require you to be accurate and exact. Go to the best that you can remember, and then you just add a few more on for safety's sake. So if your mind tells you that, I think that maybe about 20 days in every Ramadan I missed, so well, you tell yourself, let's make it 25 days. So that means for 5 years, every Ramadan I was missing 25 fasts. So it's 5 times 25, that's the number of qadas fasts I must keep. Then you make a note. Once you got that written down, then you start making the qada salah in the following manner. With every current salah, with every ada salah, you make one qada. If you're making fajr, so before you make your faraz of fajr, or even afterwards, you can make qada, you're allowed to make qada at that time. So you made your faraz of fajr, then you make two qada of fajr. We make zuhur, you made the four faraz of zuhur. After that, you make your four faraz qada, and then you can make your sunnats. So with every current salah, you make one qada. That's the easiest way to keep track. So you make a note when you started. You don't need to write things daily in a book. Just make a note when you started the qada, and you do it regularly. So after 1 month, you know that, well, I've completed 30 days of qada namazes. If you miss in between, then of course you need to make a note of, well, I didn't make qada on this particular day, so it has to be added into the next month. So this is how you make your qada salah. One thing about the niyat, let me add here, when you make a niyat for qada salah, especially in this case, this is what we call qada umri. So you will make an intention like this, that Ya Allah, I'm making, let's say you're making Fajr Salah. So you say, I'm making the first of all the Fajr Qada that I owe to you, Ya Allah. And with that niyat, you say, Allahu Akbar. Every Fajr Salah, you make the same niyat. So every time it will be the first of all the Qada that you owe unto Allah. You're making Zuhur Salah, Ya Allah, I'm making the first of all my Zuhur Qada. You're making Asr, your niyat will be, O Allah, I'm making the first of all my Asr Qada. Making Maghrib, same niyat. And you make this need for every qada salah every day, because every time it will be the first of whatever qada you have outstanding to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this would be the method that you do the qada salah, qada umri. As far as your fasts are concerned, you'll do the same intention. Now qada fast can be kept at any time, besides of course the 5 days in the year when it is haram to fast. It is Eid al-Fitr, Eid al-Adha, and 3 days after Eid al-Adha. Otherwise, you can keep qada at any time. Yes, it has to be outside Ramadan. You can't keep qada in Ramadan, because once Ramadan comes, then it is only Ramadan fast that you can keep. You can't keep your qada. Any other month, you can keep qada. It can be kept weekly. Every day, you can keep one qada. or you want to do it weekly or monthly, one or two a month, but there you need to keep a record in your notebook, in your diary, how many qada fasts you are fulfilling. Because let's say you got 100 to do 150, you need to keep a note and keep one fast, qada fast, as and when you are able to do so. Then the intention will be the same. Ya Allah, I intend to keep qada, the first of all the qada that is upon my responsibility, or the first of all my Ramadan qada. So every fast you keep, you make a niyat like this. If you can remember the year, then at least stipulate the year. If you remember well, the first year I missed maybe 20 fasts, the next year maybe 2012, I missed so many fasts. So if you can remember that year, then you mention the year. But generally, in a case as you have mentioned in your question, it seems as if you won't even remember which year you missed how many fasts. So just count the years collectively and get one figure, and then when you make the qada, you make the intention, Ya Allah, I'm keeping qada, I'm keeping the first of all my Ramadan qadas. And every day you make the same niyat. Every qada fast, it will be the same niyat. And remember, the quicker you complete the qada, the better it is, because this is something that you need to fulfill as quick as possible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 20 minutes to 10 o'clock. And on the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum answering your questions. Mufti Sahib, the next question says, we have decided to recite Surah Baqarah in our house. I would like to know whether Surah Baqarah be recited for 40 days or 41 days. Does the number of days depend on the purpose of reciting? We are getting done for this for the purpose of peace, removal of ill things, and for progress.
The number of days doesn't matter here. And in fact, don't even think of reciting the Surah for a fixed number of days, because that can again make it a bid'ah. You rather read the surah. It's good to read Surah Baqarah, but read it as often as you can. And you don't need to keep it for a fixed number of days. As I said, you can read today, read it the next day, 7 days, 8 days, then you stop and then you read and you continue reading other surahs, and you can come back to Surah Baqarah again after some time. So don't keep it to a fixed number of days. You don't need to have a sequence in the recitation of the surah, and you don't need to read the whole surah at one time on one day. You can break it up over a few days. So there is a lot of leeway and a lot of scope in the method in which you can read the surah, and you can read it individually, or you can ask others to read it, or people can read it collectively. When I say collectively, I don't mean all sitting together. Each one can sit in their rooms or in wherever they want to sit and can recite the surah. It doesn't matter. So it can be read in any particular way that you want, any number of times, any number of days. It doesn't matter. The purpose will be achieved, and that is to bring khair and barakah in the house and to remove evil, and especially keeping away the shaitan.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, in which finger ring should be worn, and in which finger has the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam worn the ring?
In the books of hadith and also the fiqh kitab, especially the kitab of Allama Ibn Abidin Radul Muhtar, is mentioned there that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to wear the ring on the right hand and sometimes on the left hand. So it can be worn on either hand, but just remember, it will be on the little finger. It will be on the little finger if you're wearing it on the left hand. So the little finger of the left hand, if you're wearing it on the right, the little finger on the right hand. So it's always the small finger, but it can be either hand. And one more thing about the ring for men folk, if you're wearing a ring, the stone of the ring must face downwards. Unlike a woman who will wear the ring and the stone will be on top of the finger. In this case, the stone, in the case of the men folk, it will be down, in other words, facing towards the palm. Not like, as I said, the woman who will wear the ring and the stone will be on top. A man will wear the ring in such a way that the stone is facing downwards. So this is basically the sunnah method of wearing rings for menfolk, and remember, for menfolk it will be only silver rings that are permitted. And even silver rings, again I'm quoting Allama ibn Abidin, who says that if a man does not need to wear a silver ring, then even that should be dispensed with. He should even not wear a ring at all.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I want to know that I can use internet for spreading Islam. I will get reward for using this method. Please support your answer with reference.
Any method that a person adopts to spread Islam, as long as that method doesn't have other un-Islamic factors, then that will be permissible and you will get the reward. So if you're using the internet to spread Islam, as long as you are using it in a halal, in a lawful way, you're not, for example, stealing someone's Wi-Fi to spread Islam, you haven't got a website that contains some un-Islamic things and in there you're putting Islamic things as well. The Islam that you're promoting is, according to the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, proper aqidah. You're giving proper Islamic knowledge of. It's not this that you're borrowing and taking from 101 websites and you don't know what is right and what is wrong in there. That's also now, actually, it's like a sort of abuse of this amanat of giving of proper knowledge to people. So you're using the internet to spread Islam, but you are using the information you're putting on there, the material you are using, it's from authentic sources, then that is permissible. And the reward, it's mentioned in the Hadith Sharif, for example, there's one hadith that says, أَدَّالُ عَلَى الْخَيْرِ كَفَائِلِهِ. A person who points out some good to others is as if he did that good. So if you did the good, you will get reward. So by pointing out that good and telling others to do that good, you will also get reward. So if you send out some good things on the internet, as I said, from authentic sources, then you will also be rewarded. Likewise, another Hadith Sharif says that Man da'a ila hudan, a person who invites people to hidayat, كان له أجره مثل من عمل به. A person who invites others to hidayat, that means you invite others to good, then you get the same reward as those who practice that good. And of course, what does the Quran Kareem say? وَلْتَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ. That there should be a group among you who invite people towards good. يَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. They instruct good things. وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَلِى الْمُنْكَرِ. They prohibit evil. So the Quran Kareem encourages people to invite others towards khair and towards good. And using the internet for this purpose, if you are using the internet again with authentic sources, and you are giving over, you are sending out authentic material, authentic information, then you are actually inviting people towards good. And these references I quoted from the hadith of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam clearly prove that a person who invites others towards good will also be rewarded for the good that those people will practice upon.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I want to know what is the ruling for missing sunnat and mu'akkadah namaz after obligatory prayers.
If a person misses the sunnat and mu'akkadah, and this is mentioned in the fiqh kitabs, and you miss it often, it becomes like a habit, then that is a sin. It is a sin. One gets a sin for that. It is sinful. Therefore, it should not be a habit. If you miss the sunnat and mu'akkadah for some valid reason, you were late, you had to go to work, or you were not well, and maybe one or 2 days you missed, that's a different matter, but it should not be made a habit where every time you leave out the sunnah mu'akkadah, then definitely that is sinful. Regardless of whether we're going to say it's a minor sin or major sin, but the fact that it is sinful, it means it is something that must be avoided. And at the end of the day, the sunnah mu'akkadah are those sunnahs that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to perform regularly. He never missed it out. So we are doing something when we leave out the sunnahs, it's like you are discarding and showing little regard to a practice that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to uphold in his entire lifetime.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, does passing away on a Friday or on a particular day, example 27th Rajab, 15th Shaban, etc., and in the month of Ramadan, carry some weight, and is there any virtue to that?
The only days or periods of where a person has been, or where the hadith mentions the reward for passing away, the only periods there are Friday and Ramadan, not any other particular month. Now, for example, the hadith sharif comes, Mullah Ali Qari rahimahullah, he mentioned in his famous kitab, the commentary on the Mishkatul Masabih, he mentioned a few hadith where it says that, for example, مَنْ مَاتَ يَوْمُ الْجُمْعَةِ أَوْ لَيْلَةَ الْجُمْعَةِ أُجِيرَ مِنْ عَذَابِ الْقَبْرِ وَجَاءَ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ وَعَلَيْهِ طَابِعُ شَهِدٍ. That a person who dies on Friday or on Friday night. Now, Friday night in Islam means that the night preceding the Friday. So in our terms, it would be like Thursday night. So a person who dies on the Thursday night or the day of Jummah, he will be saved from the azab of the qabr. And on Qiyamah day, he will appear before Allah with the stamp of a shaheed. In other words, on him, either on his forehead or wherever, he will have the stamp of shaheed. It will be like a person who died as a shaheed. There are several ahadith in this regard of a similar meaning that are mentioned in the books. So that's about dying on the day of Jummah. And with regard to Ramadan, there are hadith sharif, there are ahadith in that regard too. For example, in Tabarani, the hadith sharif comes that a person who dies in Ramadan, then for the entire month, he will be saved from the azab of the qabr and will be saved from the questioning of the grave. So these are two occasions, Jummah and Ramadan, that are specifically mentioned in the hadith. However, the ulama say that those other periods, sacred periods in the year, that are proven from hadith. For example, of course we mentioned Ramadan and Jummah. Let's take maybe Laylatul Barat, the 15th night of Sha'ban. There are enough hadith and there is enough evidence to say that that is a sacred night. So if a person dies there, there is hope that just like dying on other sacred times, there is hope that that will be a means of a person's at least protection from the azab of the qabr. But we are just saying this, again for this, there is no specific reference in the hadith, but we are saying it just on the basis of an analogy that we are drawing between like Friday, a sacred day, Ramadan, a sacred period. So other sacred periods like the 10 days of Zulhijjah, the 10th of Muharram. So if people die on those times, we hope that the sacredness of the day or night or the sacredness of that particular period will be effective in helping that person in the qabr or in the life hereafter.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. And the final question for this evening says that if one is in need of further ghusl, can one go into the kitchen to cook and to, for example, to make lunch for school, work, etc.?
Yes, that all is permissible. Just do one thing, just wash the hands, and after doing that, you can do your cooking, your lunch, you can make whatever you want to do and have the ghusl afterwards. That is permissible.
Wonderful. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. We'll leave it at that for this week. We really appreciate your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance and accept it from you.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib, Damat Barakatuhum, all the way from Port Elizabeth, answering your questions. We are really appreciative of Maulana Mufti Sahib's time on Radio Islam to benefit our listeners on Radio Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq and divine ability to practice upon the advices that were rendered by Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib, Damat Barakatuhum. There were lots of questions that were left over that we could not go through them this week. Inshallah, we'll carry them over for our next week's Fiqh Q&A program. So Jazakallah khairan for sending in your questions. Jazakallah khairan for tuning in to Radio Islam. Till next time, from myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer brother Ismail, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.